turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue the Sermon on the Mount. And we're in this chapter given an opportunity to understand how God thinks about things and learn a little better how to think in terms of His perspective. I was talking to the students this past week, and we were talking about the failure of the Greek philosophers to be able to say anything in particular about God. They could not really say anything in the way of specifics. They just had a vague concept that there just might be a God out there, but to them He was unknown. And so when Paul in Acts chapter 17 went to Mars Hill and saw there the altar to the unknown God, I think it's important for us to see that that is really the conclusion of all of the mental efforts of the Greek world and the collective effort of all the philosophers to address specifically answers to the big questions of life. They didn't know. And I think it's important for us to link in our minds what Pilate said when he said, "What is truth?" with what was also said, or at least observed at Mars Hill, where Paul saw the altar to the unknown God. Well, we need to think about such things as that as we read Matthew chapter 5, because here is a Sermon on the Mount taught by the very God they didn't know. Now that's important, because God came. He came into this world, and He revealed Himself to us. And what He's doing at this point is He's revealing to us His innermost self. He's simultaneously revealing to us something that we cannot know about our own selves. And that is the fact that we're made in His image, God being a Trinity, we are a Trinity as well, made in the image of God. And when Paul wrote the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, he made reference to the fact that we are a Trinity. In that he prayed that the Lord would bless them, body, soul, and spirit. And then we noted that when you go over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, even though some scholars have thought of the soul of man and the spirit of man as being interchangeable and one, well, they were only partially correct, because every aspect of the Trinity of our being shares a oneness with the other aspect of the Trinity of our being, much like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is true of one is also true of the other in terms of the essence of each. Everything that you read about the Holy Spirit in the way of the attributes of the Holy Spirit, you will find to be true of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you read concerning the attributes of the Lord Jesus, you find to be true about the Father. So much so that when the Lord said, "He that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I and the Father are one." Well, there's also a oneness in the Trinity of our being as well. But in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Lord made it clear that even though there is a oneness between the two, and you can speak of them legitimately as in an interchangeable way, He makes it clear that they're distinct. Because the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, that alone is all we need to understand that the spirit of man is distinct from his soul. And, of course, obviously, our spirit and soul is distinct from our bodies. So, there is a very real sense in which we are spiritual beings. Now, that has to be, an introductory part of what we're getting into right now. Because the Lord is teaching us in this passage beginning at verse 27 concerning adultery. He's going to take us into the spiritual dimension of our own being. And so we need to see ourselves the way God sees us, because if we do not, then we're going to make light of certain types of thoughts that we may have, and that can be a dangerous thing. So verse 27 says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So this is a teaching that we're going to get into this morning that I believe is largely neglected. It's that side of our being referred to by the Lord in Scripture as our spiritual being. Last week I mentioned to you that the natural man thinks in terms of space, time, and matter. That's how we think naturally, because space, time, and matter is meaningful to us as we observe it in the world. We can't think in terms of eternity very well, but we can think in terms of time. And so if we and also matter. I mean, the world is a physical realm, and we relate very well to a physical realm. Is it getting hot to you folks? Sometimes in chapel, when we have these things turned on, it turns into a cooker. And I don't know what the deal is, but it doesn't seem to want to shut off. But anyway, space, even though that would seem to be something that is unrelated to the physical dimension, is very related to the physical dimension. Because space is what gives matter particularity so that you can see in other words, so that objects will have identity. You got a book here, and because there's space in between me and the book, then the book has identity. It has particularity. And so that's how we think. So if that's how we think, by nature, we need to learn to think a little deeper. And this is what the Lord is forcing us to do here in this chapter. Now, I'm not trying to be complicated. But I'm telling you that if we do not learn to think God's thoughts after Him, we're going to miss a huge portion of what God has to say, not only about Himself, but ourselves. Now, reason with me. Is it not true that man looketh on the outward appearance? Who said that? God said that. We look on the outward appearance. That's how we think. But we are spiritual beings. And how often do we think about that? We don't. We do not think in terms of the spiritual side of things. And what is true concerning how we do not think about ourselves is also true how we do not think about God. I'm telling you that in our minds, the physical existence of Jesus Christ has a place of greater importance in our mind than does the Holy Spirit. That's true. And I can prove that. I can prove that by offering a simple little illustration. And again, I know I'm terrible about repeating myself, but it needs to be repeated, some of these things. If Jesus Christ was here this morning, in the flesh, in Sunday school, I believe there would be more people here than there is right now. Well, in our creed, we say that we believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three are one, and these three are equal. The Lord Jesus said, as He inspired the Apostle Paul, to let that mind be in us that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Everything that you read in this book shows the equality of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, with Jesus Christ. Absolute equality. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus, in His selflessness, said essentially that you can not believe His word that was heard audibly. But if a person rejects the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, there would be no forgiveness of it. Very serious. The Holy Spirit of God, I mean, when you get into that dimension of the Spirit of God, and you begin to read and study what the Bible has to say about the Spirit of God, you get into some serious study. And so the Lord is taking us into that dimension. And He's saying, now, I want you to think very carefully about the spirit dimension, because what may not be real to you, it is to me. And here it is. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, everybody knows what that is. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so, we're walking around. He's addressing the men, basically here. And I think this is also true of women.
In my younger days, that must have been a lot of trouble.
Yeah, weren't we all? Aren't we all? And he's telling us here that the secret side of our being that no one can know anything else about unless we are willing to reveal it, which is, to a great extent, a wonderful thing that the people around us cannot see what goes on inside of our heads. what goes on inside our hearts. That's the spirit side of our being. But the Lord wants us to understand that we are a Trinity made in His image, and to make little out of really the greater part of our being, which is spiritual. Now think about this, folks. When you die, what happens to the real you? Does it rot? Well, just the physical part of your being rots in the ground. But the you, the thinking being that you are, that's going to stand before God, it doesn't rot. It doesn't change. It is what it is. And we're going to stand before God, the thinking beings that we are, which is, that's the essence of personality, is our thought life. That's who we are. We're thinking beings. Thinking is not the product of electrochemical motions and reactions in the brain. No, there's an inseparable relationship between the spiritual being of a man and his brain. But being able to think is not limited by the physical side of our nature or the natural side of our being. It isn't. The proof of it is Luke 16, a revelation from God about the rich man and Lazarus, and how that they both died. And all of a sudden you see that rich man having a conversation with Abraham. He's very intact. He's thinking. He's communicating. Everything that he was when he was on earth was still intact in hell. Now, we make little of that in our way of thinking because of our nature. We don't think too much about it. It's not even that real to us because we can't see it. And the same is true with the Holy Spirit. I can tell you now, He shows up at every meeting. He's in Sunday school every meeting, every single one of them. He's going to be here tonight. He'll be here Wednesday night. And to not come because we cannot see the person of Jesus Christ here is to put a difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that isn't there. Because there is no difference. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And not only that, when you go off in your car and you turn the radio on and you look over there beside of you and there's no one there like the person of Jesus Christ, the inclination to listen to things that you shouldn't be listening to is greater until all of a sudden it becomes real to you, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Is He with you? If He's not with you, you're lost. The Bible says so. Any man that has not the Spirit of Jesus Christ is none of His. So, how much of God is the Holy Spirit? Well, I'll tell you what. The same thing can be said of the Holy Spirit that was said of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, if there's a oneness between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, do you not realize that the fullness of the Godhead is not only in that car with you, He is in your hearts by faith? We did mention this last week that something that Watchman Nee brought out, the Chinese missionary, great man, great thinker. He was talking about how that when Adam and Eve sinned, their spirit side of their being died. And what regeneration amounts to is the regeneration of the spirit of a man, giving it life. And the spirit of a man is the innermost part of a man. It is the equivalent of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And it's that place, that primary place, where God communes with us. It's on that level, from within His innermost self to our innermost self. And the way a holy God can live in a sinner is He creates for Himself a clean place to dwell. And it's in the spirit of a man that's regenerated, that's saved. I'm telling you that this kind of thinking is critically important, because it'll change your life when you're in a place where there are no physical eyes to be looking at you. It'll tend to make you the same, whether you're in the dark or in the light, whether you're alone or whether you're in public. And that's why the Lord has given us this kind of information. It's so that we can enter into what David was talking about when he said, "Where can I flee from thy presence? There's no way that I can flee from your presence. Whether it's in heaven above or hell beneath, I cannot escape the presence of God, who knows everything there is about me, where I am, every thought that is in my head, everything." And that's why he also said, "Thou art my hiding place." David learned to hide in the light. There's nowhere else to hide but in the light. I just will go ahead and say it while we're on it. When we hide in the light, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, He takes our sins and then He hides it. That's the only way you hide. He casts it into the depths of the sea. He says He will not remember it anymore. It's the only way you can hide sin is go to the light and confess it to the Lord, and He'll hide it. You can't hide it. He can. He's the only one that can hide it. And so this kind of teaching here leaves us no wiggle room. It gives us, now listen to this, when we find out that somebody has, let's say, committed adultery, been involved in some sexual sin, and in our minds we begin to condemn them, what do you think this passage right here will do to a person like that? I'll tell you what it'll do. It'll hush their mouth. Speaking evil of somebody that falls into this kind of sin in an unconstructive way, is to think within yourself that you're better than that person because you haven't done that. Big mistake. Big mistake. If you're going to be innocent, if you're going to be righteous and the other person a sinner, then you have to be able to say, "I have never done this right here. Never. Never once." With some people, it happens to them once and it becomes publicly known. And in our minds, we we view them as being totally different in their relationship to us forever. Right, and so we've got to see ourselves as innocent when it comes to this perspective of the Lord Himself. Now, what this will do, and it changes everything. It changes our relationship with everybody, regardless of what they've ever done. We're not judgmental toward them anymore. We don't walk around with our nose up in the air. We don't get off in and behind closed doors and privately let other people know how low these individuals are and how upset we are with them because of maybe what they've done. But I think what we need to do is read and understand verses like this to the point that we we go off in the corner and we beg God for forgiveness because we're a sinful man. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. There is a saying that you're whatever sin comes up, you haven't done that yet.
Mm-hmm.
Yet means you're eligible too.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah. We're eligible too. So, we need humility in our relationship with one another. We need that. And it will help us in this church. I'm talking about things that have taken place in this church.
I'll bet there's not a man in the church that had those thoughts come through his mind at one time or another.
I think you're right. Yeah. George says, "Did you say something?" I know it's getting hot in here. Maybe it was the subject and not the heat here.
Much since I really got really saved with the Lord here, and not Satan's ready to open up the door at night to help you any way he can.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that indwelling spirit has been a real blessing. I know it has some people.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's right. So, my point then is that this teaching is largely neglected in the churches, and if we do not acknowledge it and the reality of what's being said right now, then what we're going to do is we're going to be careless, even in a church like this. And we're going to go around and we're going to say things that we should never say because we're looking just on the outward appearance of things. We're living in a physical dimension alone. And we're denying that the spiritual even is there. Now, when we enter into it, here's what happens. We're all alike. All alike. And this business of thinking, if I did it, is different than if I think it, is a lie. That is not true. I didn't say that. It's right here. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, this is God Almighty. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So what are we going to do with that? I'll tell you what we're going to do with it. We're going to run to Christ for grace and for mercy. And we're not going to be running around the corner talking about people that have messed up as though we haven't. So this is a critically important teaching. Now, let's dig a little deeper. Let's think about sin. Let's think about sin a few moments. We want to get a little handle on what it is and how extensive it is. The bottom line on sin is that it's the hatred of God. It's best witnessed at Calvary. We usually think of Calvary as something that was 2,000 years ago removed, involving a certain group of people out of the whole of humanity, of people that were really exceptionally messed up, because they crucified the Lord of glory. And I'm telling you, we do not view ourselves as being any part of it. We will not think in our minds as those that are guilty of his death. We don't. Because we were not there. We didn't drive nails in his hands. We were not even there. We're innocent of his death. It was somebody else. It was the Pharisees. That's who it was. And I'm telling you, we look on the outward appearance, we think in terms of the physical dimension, and we make ourselves innocent that way. But God says, hold on a minute. You were there. You were there. You were very much involved in what was going on back then. And the truth is, everything that was in their heart then that resulted in my execution is in your heart now. Right now. Everything. And the Lord, as it were, calls you over to him and he sits you down and he says, you want to know the truth about the Pharisees? They were a type. They were man at his best state. They were not just an unusual group of criminals that hated God and crucified the Lord of glory. No, they were men at man's best state. By God's judgment, as he looks down from heaven and sees the best that man can do and be, they were it. And when it comes to spirituality, and we try to measure ourselves by them, if God says they were the best that man could be, where would we relate to the Pharisees? I guarantee you they had a lot more discipline in their life than maybe you and I. When it comes to man's conception of good, we've got a conception of those that are good in the church and those that are bad in the church. Do we really even understand what we're thinking about sometimes when we think that way? It isn't until we get into this book that we can learn to think right. And when we get into this book, we find that what the Pharisees did some 2,000 years ago was representative of us 2,000 years later. And the truth is, we do hate God. We don't like to think so. Yes, we do. And sin is the proof of it. And we say now, wait a minute. Okay. I'm hearing you when you say that I'm a sinner. I agree, I'm a sinner. We all got sin in our life. And that's how we think about it. We've all got sin in our life. But
let me ask you a question. Before you said I do,
before I said, before I got married?
Yeah, before you got married. Now, you didn't, it's only because of adultery after you become married, obviously.
Yeah.
And you committed the same sin before.
Oh, yeah.
Maybe they didn't call it a sin. But it was, in a lot of ways.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, that also speaks to the adultery that we commit spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
We said, I do to the Lord Jesus, didn't we?
Mm-hmm.
We do all the time.
Absolutely. Yeah. True. Absolutely. So when it comes to this matter of sin, we can seem to own up to the idea, yeah, we got a little sin in our life, but this is pretty strong right here, where it says, where I'm saying that sin is hatred of God. In one point. In one point. Hatred of God. We need to go back and rethink the whole thing, folks, because we've been wrong. We think in terms of the 99 things we have not done. Not in terms of the one thing that we do, but in terms of the things we have not done. That's a big mistake. And that's a certain revelation to our own minds that we haven't got a clue how God thinks. You know, when the Lord said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, we don't even begin to understand how that applies to you and me. Because I'm telling you, every day of our lives, we are thinking in terms of all the good qualities about ourselves and all the good things that we do. And we'll say, oh, yeah, there are a few little areas here I know I could brush up on. I got some problems here and there. The Lord says, you don't have a clue how deep the problem is you have. James chapter 2 and verse 10. I'd like for you to turn with me there, if you will. It's a passage that we can easily forget the location of, and we need to be familiar with the location of this verse. James chapter 2 and verse 10. What does he say? Now, this is God here revealing to us his thoughts on the matter. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. If he offends in one point, he's guilty of all. Look at the next verse. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. But if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Well, the reason James lifts out those two things, killing and adultery, is really to illustrate that you can put any sin there. No matter what it is. Telling a lie. Stealing something. It doesn't matter what you put there. A bad attitude. The Lord says if you've got a bad attitude, you're guilty of everything. You're guilty of the whole law. You've broken the whole law of God. You're a transgressor of everything that I am when you do that. Now, we like to think of a single sin as isolated and not related to the other 99 things that, you know. In other words, we got 99 things that we should be commended for. And we've only messed up one time. Well, that was the attitude of the rich ruler. In Luke chapter 18, you know, he listed off all the wonderful things he had done. And the Lord commended him for doing a lot of things right. But he said, one thing thou lackest. One thing. He said, sell everything that you got and come follow me. Now, a lot of people read that and they think that if he'd have sold everything that he had, then he would have been accepted by God. And that's not true. That's not true. That is not the point of the passage. If you could sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and that make you righteous, then salvation would be of works. Christ would not have had to go to the cross if you could sell everything that you have and give to the poor. The point of the passage, the one thing that he lacked, was Jesus Christ. He said, sell everything that you have and follow me. In other words, I want you to be converted to being a God-centered person and not a self-centered person. I want to be your life. And the rich ruler spiritually knew the implications of what was being said. He wasn't willing to do it. The Lord said, one thing thou lackest. The one thing was not this one little thing about his character that was messed up. What the Lord was essentially saying to the man was that he was totally messed up. Totally. He was corrupt from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. There was not one good thing about him, and all his righteousnesses were as filthy rags in the sight of God. Because he lacked the one thing that he needed. And that's the life in totality of Christ. We need his mind. We need his spirit in totality. Or we're lost. Folks, listen to this, because this is a critically important statement. We are not defined by the many things that we do right. What defines a man? The one thing that he does wrong. the one thing. There are people in this church that have messed up one time, one thing. And in the minds of some of the members of this church, those people are murdered in their mind. Don't pay any attention to them. They're the less thans. They're not worthy of our prayers, our love, our relationship. Because we're comparing them to ourselves in terms of what they have done, the one thing, and what we think we have not done. One of these days we're going to stand before the God of the universe, and we're going to find out that our problem is far worse than the ones that we've condemned in our own minds. Far worse. That kind of pride deprives you from being able to come to a Sunday school and allow these words to penetrate and turn you into what the Lord wants you to be. And here's what you have to be to have a relationship with Him. The only thing that you can offer God, and it's the only thing that you can offer God, it's not how you relate to somebody else. It's not that. There's but one thing that you can offer God: broken and a contrite heart. Broken and a contrite heart. Why a broken heart? Because I have at last seen myself as I am, a monster of iniquity that can't do anything but sin. Can't do anything but sin. And a contrite heart, one that wants to be different. But like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, I can't find how to do it. The desire, the will to do right is with me, but how to do it, I find not. I can't do it. And that's exactly the point of the law, is to teach you, no, you can't. You certainly can. And until you fall on your face before Romans chapter 8, after saying, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And discover, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. You see, when you get into the 8th chapter of Romans, all you see is Christ. Christ in the believer. The life of the believer is Jesus Christ. We don't have anything to offer God. Nothing. I'm telling you that we, in our nature, hate God. And we prove it by the things that we do. We hate His message. We do not want to believe that we're guilty of His death, and yet we're totally guilty of His death. We're contributors. We're participants in His execution. And we do it every time we discover sin in our lives, when we think evil thoughts, when we have wrong relationships with other people. We're showing a mentality of hatred even toward the ones for whom Christ died. What kind of crime is that? Let me tell you something. Concerning Calvary, if we don't get on our knees and repent concerning the attitude that some of us have had toward our own, and change our ways and our relationship to them, then what you're going to find yourself to be in the day that you stand before God is you're going to see yourself as a stumbling block between God Almighty and the objects of His love. He died just as much for them as He did for you. He did. And it's one thing to judge, but we better learn to judge righteous judgment. That doesn't mean we have to be approving of what people have done. No, but I'll tell you one thing. Righteous judgment begins with the judgment of yourself. That's righteous judgment. You got to begin at the beginning place. It begins with yourself. And when you get that straightened out, then you might be in a condition, that you can have a relationship with somebody else. Ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We got to see ourselves before we can start addressing the problems of other people. Our time's gone. Let's look to the Lord. Prayer. Eddie, will you dismiss us this morning, brother?
Father, we do count it a great privilege to be in this place today and to sit under the teaching of your word, Lord. And I just pray that we would each and every one humble ourselves, that we would receive these things in our heart, and we would go out and be a better witness and a testimony for you. Lord, I just pray that each and every one of us in this church would esteem others better than self, that we might extend grace to each other and we can get along better. And Father, I do pray for the upcoming meeting also, that you would be in our midst here and that your word would go forth in spirit and power and truth as it has in Sunday school. There will be hearts willing to receive it, and the reading here lost, that they would come to know you as their personal Savior, even this day. Lord, we do thank you for everything you've given us, and just pray that you continue to bless us.